The reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 to 11. 1 Peter 5 verses 1 to 11. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we're joined by Tim McBride, who's the Dean of Theology and Bible at Morling College. So can we welcome Tim up this morning? Tim, thanks so much for joining us this morning.
Thanks for having me.
Can you tell us a little bit about your role at Morling, maybe where you do church
Sure. Yeah, so as you said, I look after the Bible and theology faculty. I also teach New Testament and preaching, so that's kind of what I do there. Church-wise, I was at Ngawi Baptist Church for about 30 years, and we've just recently moved to our local one at Menai. So I'm kind of just in a new church, getting to know people, and it's kind of quite exciting.
So good. You're here this morning to sort of share, to preach on, yep, on that 1 Peter passage, but also to share a little bit about Morling and what's happening there. Can you tell us a little bit about where Morling's at and how we could get involved,
sure,
in that?
So if you don't know, Morling is your college. It's the College of the Baptist Churches of New South Wales and ACT. And kind of recently also Western Australia. We also now look after their college over there as well. So our main game for over 100 years has been training pastors and Christian leaders of the future. But there's a whole bunch of other ways that you can be involved with Morling as well. You don't have to, as you did, kind of go and do all the assignments and come out with a shiny degree and that sort of thing. You can also just come along to lectures, listen for fun. We have a lot of people who do that. You just want to get enriched in that way. You don't actually have to come on campus. I know it's a little closer for you here than where I live down in Menai. But if you aren't able to make it on campus, all of our lectures are now live streamed. So if you want to look at our timetable and go, oh, I'd really like to learn more about apologetics or the Old Testament or whatever, then by all means you can zoom into our classes. We actually have on Monday nights a dedicated kind of live stream class that we run with entry-level theological topics and Bible overviews. So this coming semester, 7 o'clock Monday nights, we have Mark Rader, who's the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church, also down the south, and one of our faculty members, he'll be going through the Old Testament in 13 weeks. So if you're interested in that, you can go to our website, sign up for that. You can get a group of people together to watch it in your home or in your church. So we're really encouraging people to take advantage of some of the, tech changes that the pandemic has kind of made us all get familiar with, and that of making college not something you have to go to, but something that can come to you.
So good. When I was in college, I loved the older people in my classes.
Yeah.
Because there's so much wisdom and I learned so much from them. I think people think college young, but don't. Go and learn more. Go deeper in all of that.
The oldest person I had was, I think, 82. So yeah, there you go.
Let's beat that. That's great. Now, people here will have grandkids, kids who may have just finished school. What's available for them?
Sure. So we're relaunching a gap year program this year. It's called Impact, where students will spend a day in class with kind of people like me and Mike Frost and Mark Rader, teaching them about the Bible, theology, evangelism, mission, that sort of thing. And then another couple of days a week, they'll be in their churches in an internship. They will be having some community engagement where they'll go and say, spend a day with Hope Street in the city, or they might go around to some Buddhist temples and what else they've got, some mosques, and sort of inquire as to what other religions believe and interact with them. There's a whole range of different experiences to equip them for life in the world, including a subject we teach called Christian worldview, which I think is becoming increasingly important for kids as they leave maybe the safety of high school, go into work or university, to start to think Christianly about things. And there's also a mission trip which they're planning to go to Cambodia this year. So all of that experience throughout the year, they'll come out the end of that being ready for what God will have them do in the world for his name.
That sounds great. I wonder who you could encourage into that. Tim, can I pray for you?
Yeah, and then that'd be great.
Let's jump in.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for Tim. We thank you for the way that you've been working in his heart this week. And Lord, we just pray as he preaches now that you might speak clearly through him. Open our hearts, open our minds to actually hear from you and to be transformed by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks again for having me. This morning I'm going to do something a little, what I don't normally do. See, when I go around to churches, I like to do things that are a bit more sort of light and fun and, because I don't know you don't know me, and I leave all the hard stuff for the pastors who are kind of paid to do that bit. They know you, that you trust them. But this morning, given where our world is at, given where our churches are at, I'm looking at something a little bit heavier, so I hope you're kind of ready for that. You're okay with something that's a little bit more serious, a little bit more challenging? Because I don't know if you've noticed, but over the past few years, our world has started to get more serious about dealing with abuses of power. Right, the Me Too movement put powerful movie producers and Hollywood A-listers and CEOs, even members of the British royal family, on notice. There's been countless conversations and protests over how underprivileged minorities are policed and often unfairly targeted. We've had investigations into the workplace culture of our federal and state parliaments, revealing a toxic environment of bullying and harassment. And the church, too, has not been immune. A string of high-profile names resigning or being removed from their leadership positions in disgrace as details come out about their abuse of power, their bullying, intimidation, control, often manifesting in financial or sexual misconduct. One of the most downloaded Christian podcasts of the past few years, you might have listened to it during the 2021 lockdown like I did, was called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Anyone who watched that? Yeah, a few? Okay. So this was an investigation into the causes of the toxic leadership culture at Mars Hill Church in Seattle. A culture that enabled Mark Driscoll, its founding pastor, to abuse his power for so long until it brought himself and the church down almost overnight. And the podcast wasn't just about Driscoll, which I think is what makes it really important. It looked at the bigger story of that kind of rock star pastor, the entrepreneurial, visionary, CEO-style leader that became the model for church success, if you like, where you either, you know, get on board by the bus, or the bus runs over you, leaving a pile of bodies behind, as Mark Driscoll once famously boasted. Producing the kind of leader that becomes internationally famous and flies all over the world telling others how to be just like them. Until the Church Too movement brought many of them crashing down to earth as their victims finally were emboldened to be able to speak out. But common to all of the stories was the culture of the church. A tolerance of that controlling style of leadership. As long as it brought in the numbers and the money and the reputation, there was no true accountability. Only an inner circle of hand-picked staff who would enable and excuse ungodly behavior. Or if they didn't, they'd be fired or bullied out of their position and replaced with someone more compliant. And churches seemed willing to go along with this, to put up with this as long as it got results. As the host of the podcast, Mike Cosper, put it, it seems almost like some churches want narcissists as leaders. Now, the podcast looked at the high-profile cases, of course, the ones that make headlines because they're in mega churches with well-known leaders. But make no mistake, this can happen in local suburban churches like yours and mine as well. This isn't something that Baptists here in New South Wales can think that we are immune from, that somehow we're too small, that we don't have high enough profile leaders to have that kind of spectacular failure. Now, let's be clear, I'm confident that the vast majority of pastors in our denomination aren't like that. But all of us, leaders or not, we can all be tempted to misuse the power and status that we have. And I got more than a passing interest in this because of my role at Morling, where I look after the faculty that trains future pastors and church leaders. But I want to know, how do we at Morling ensure that we are producing pastors who don't go on to be abusive leaders? And how do we attract people into pastoral ministry when the impression you might get from all of this is, why would I want to be part of that culture? Is that how pastors end up? Or at least how effective pastors end up? And I hope you have an interest in it too. How do we as a local church create the right kind of culture that calls the right kind of leader? And I know you're in the process of kind of leadership change here. A church that provides leaders with the right kind of care and accountability so they can thrive. Or bring it even closer to home. How do you and I as leaders, perhaps of a home group, youth group, kids ministry, as parents leading children at home, how do we lead in a way that is Christ-like? How do we make sure that we don't abuse the power that God has given us, the trust that we've been given, even in the small things? Maybe especially in the small things. So that's what we're going to look at today in our passage from 1 Peter, where the original rock star pastor, Peter's name means rock, and Jesus says he's the rock on whom he'll build his church, where Peter teaches us how to lead Christianly rather than the way the rest of the world leads. Where he describes not a superstar, CEO, entrepreneurial kind of leader, but a shepherd, a servant leader. So let's start reading from verse 1 of chapter 5. You have your Bibles open, but it will be up on screen as well. It starts off, verse 1, to the elders among you, to the leaders, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Before he even kind of gives the content of this, this is kind of framing it in a certain way, a very solemn charge about a serious calling. And made even more serious by how he grounds it in Jesus' suffering. What he's doing is framing all this idea of Christian leadership in light of the experience of our chief leader. I mean, if Jesus' path to glory was through the path of suffering, that should likely characterize our path as leaders. Those he calls to lead his church should also expect at least a degree of suffering, rather than maybe popularity and book deals and a social media following. If Jesus, the good shepherd, was prepared to lay his life down for his sheep, shouldn't that be what characterizes leadership in his church? Right from the start of this passage, Peter tells us this, that a shepherd's path to glory is the same path Jesus took, the path of a suffering servant. He continues, Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. God is looking for willing shepherds. Leaders who see the need, who catch God's heart for his people and answer the call enthusiastically. Like Isaiah, people who say, hey, here I am, send me. Because I don't know about you, but it's easy to fall into the opposite kind of attitude in ministry, particularly the longer you've been doing it. Less, here I am, send me, more, where's everyone else? Looks like I'll have to do it again. Now, perhaps understandable, I don't know, if not ideal, if your task is, I don't know, to check that the church toilets are stocked with toilet paper, or to clean up after a particularly messy youth event involving flower bombs and glitter, or to stay up the night before a funeral fixing a photo montage put together by the one relative who claimed to know how iMovie works, but given the mess on the memory stick they've given you suggests otherwise. Sorry, that got a bit autobiographical, but... That's not a great attitude to have for any kind of service in the church, let alone the high calling of being a shepherd. Right, so when God calls us to lead, he isn't asking for help because he's somehow been caught short-handed. But he's inviting us to join him in his work, his mission, his loving care for his sheep. So a shepherd embraces their invitation to a cause rather than giving grudging service. So we lead willingly, we lead without compulsion. But also, he says, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. Right? A shepherd doesn't lead for their own benefit. Firstly, the obvious, don't go into paid Christian ministry for the money. Something usually not a problem here in Baptist churches in Australia. But I think more broadly, all of us need to be above reproach and fully transparent in how we handle money. A church culture with a good account-keeping practice with a team that oversees it rather than just a single person. I think it's instructive to look at the example of one of the megachurch pastors who hasn't fallen. Rick Warren. I mean, say what you like about the guy's taste in Hawaiian shirts, but I'm talking about his attitude to his finances. You see, once his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, became an accidental bestseller, he stopped taking a salary from his church. Then he paid back what his church had paid him over the years and then began to reverse tithe, giving 90% of his income and keeping 10%. And using that 90% to do things like care for AIDS orphans in Africa. Right, so you compare that with the pastor who had his church strategically buy up thousands of copies of his book to get it onto the New York Times bestseller list and then kept the royalties. Right? There's a strong contrast there. But I think there's more than just financial gain that we need to think about. It's how we use power and status. Right? Don't use your position as leader to make yourself feel important. To have others treat you with deference and honour, to enjoy the feeling of influencing and controlling others. And this is a temptation I think we all have to guard against. I've seen some Christian leaders at times get a bit carried away with it. This is how the pattern normally goes, where a person will come to, say, their pastor or their home group leader or their youth leader for help and advice, and they give it, and that's great. But then over the months and years that follow, they keep on giving it, making the other person dependent on their wise advice rather than helping them develop their own scripture-informed wisdom. And the leader often finds a little bit too much joy in their own status as being the guru rather than watching the other person grow into maturity. And it very rarely ends well for the relationship. Peter says, don't lord it over the flock in that way, because a shepherd doesn't lead for their own benefit. They lead for the benefit of others. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, then you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Right, that's when the reward comes. The background to this idea of the chief shepherd appearing, is from Ezekiel chapter 34. If you haven't read that recently, maybe give you a quick recap. That's where God pronounces judgment on Israel's bad shepherds. And the reason they were bad is that they were abusing and profiting from the sheep rather than caring for them. So instead, God promises to turn up himself and shepherd his people. And a number of centuries later, he made good on his promise in the person of Jesus. who turns up, sees a crowd, and has compassion on them. Why? Mark's gospel says, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So what did he do? He made them sit down in green grass, just like it says in Psalm 23, and then fed them with words, with bread, and with fish. And a little later, he went on to show himself to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So having given us the example of what it means to be a leader, the chief shepherd has now left other shepherds to carry on his work. But God is still at work shepherding his people, caring for his flock. And just like in Ezekiel's day, he will continue to remove bad under-shepherds. And he's done a bit of that in recent years. A shepherd, answers to the chief shepherd. And that's something that we should all, as leaders, take very seriously. Now in the next verse, verse 5, Peter widens his focus to speak to the whole flock, speak to everyone. He says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so in due time he may lift you up. Submit to your leaders, to your pastors, to your elders, to your deacons. Now let's be really clear. Peter isn't telling the flock to blindly obey their shepherds without being discerning. He's not telling them to put up with abusive leaders or to cover for them. He's not wanting them to feel like they can't challenge the Lord's anointed if they are clearly acting in ungodly, selfish, or abusive ways. In context, what he's saying is it's about humbly submitting to godly leaders, leaders who themselves are humbly following God. It means not always thinking you know better than your pastor or could do a better job than the church leadership. It means having a default attitude of prayerful support rather than that of a Christian Karen who's always ready to complain about poor service to the management. Right? The sheep are to humbly follow their shepherds as those shepherds themselves humbly follow God. Now, although at this point in the passage, as I said, Peter's widened his focus to include the whole flock, I want to keep listening to what he says, still with leaders of the flock specifically in mind. Verse 7, he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. A shepherd isn't anxious because a shepherd leads knowing that God is the one who's at work. And when you get this, this can guard against two kind of opposite errors. Well, the first error it guards against is failing to answer God's call because your anxiety gets the better of you. Because you don't think you have the ability to shepherd God's sheep. That's just foolish, right? I mean, of course you don't have the ability. No one has the ability to do that. But thankfully, it's not up to you. It's up to God working through you. And the second error, the kind of the opposite one, is of course pride. The pride that comes from thinking, hey, it's all up to me. But if I don't do it, it won't happen. Thinking somehow that God needs me to carry out his purposes. But if we as leaders cast our anxieties on God, trusting him to do his thing, we can be confident without being arrogant. One of the best leadership books I've read recently is this one by Mark Sayers called A Non-Anxious Presence. It's all about leading in a changing, uncertain, post-pandemic world where it's not just individuals who are anxious, although we are. But structurally, it's whole communities and nations and organizations and churches. Systemic anxiety that comes from power and authority moving away from all the usual places we're used to, the traditional strongholds that we trust in for our sense of stability. Now discredited banks and governments and media organizations and even churches, replaced by viral movements and popular uprisings and TikTok influences. I mean, it's natural to be anxious when the world order that we grew up with is changing before our eyes. But it's precisely in these grey zones, as Mark Sayers puts it, where Christian leaders can have great influence, simply by not buying into the anxiety of the system, but by being a non-anxious presence, as the book title says, modelling what it means to trust God for our sense of security. For that sense of security to come from him rather than in human institutions. To trust in the number of angels that God has as it is at his disposal rather than the number of backsides that happen to be on our pews each week or not. Our churches are crying out for non-anxious leaders. Because a shepherd isn't anxious. A shepherd leads knowing God is the one who's at work. But then Peter gives us a warning. Verse 8, rather sobering one. He says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And he's devoured quite a few in recent years. So don't go into leadership, big or small, thinking that this can't happen to you. Because those high-profile failures weren't, for the most part, calculating predators. They were people who perhaps went into ministry for the right reasons. But then the stress and the power and the fame and the attention, they lost their way. Started to believe their own press. Refused to build in the accountability structures until it was too late. And this is one of the common themes in the Mars Hill podcast, where leaders would consistently avoid accountability, bullying those who tried and surrounding themselves with enablers. I think quite telling was when someone suggested to Mark Driscoll that he seek out John Piper to be accountable to. And he says, "I couldn't submit to John Piper. I can't. My church is bigger than his." Right? Leaders need to look for accountability. And congregations have a responsibility to help them, to insist on a leadership structure, to insist on a church culture that involves accountability, that has a plurality of leadership rather than putting it all to one person. A true shepherd will seek accountability lest they fail. And a true shepherd resists temptation. Verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. When things get tough, if a leader tries to go it alone, they can often lapse into self-pity. The stress and the hardships of ministry, the sacrifices they've made and continue to make. And some leaders can use that to justify sin, that they're entitled to fudge the church expenses a little, or indulge in power plays that make them feel important when everywhere else they're being disregarded and told they're not. Or destructive behaviour that helps them escape, addictions like alcohol and porn. They justify it because of all they've given up to serve God and those frequently ungrateful sheep. But Peter says, look, get over yourselves. A lot of people suffer for the gospel. Some of them far more than you. A shepherd doesn't justify their own failings. Instead, what does a shepherd do? Well, this is the good news. A shepherd looks to God for their strength and their reward. Verse 10, "And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast." This is a reminder that God is the one who will give you the strength to endure in leadership. He's the one who will ultimately vindicate you if you have remained faithful in a difficult ministry setting. And it's the eternal glory that he offers which should be the only glory that leaders seek. A shepherd knows that God is the one who rewards. Friends, the church is ready for a different kind of leader. For shepherds, not rock stars. For pastors, not performers. We are ready for change. So the question I want to ask you, as I ask of a lot of the churches I'm speaking at the moment, is, are you ready to be part of that change? Are you? Yeah? Good. Okay, let's talk how. Firstly, let's talk about how local churches can help. Right? We need to have strong systems of accountability. And as you're going through your leadership journey over the next year or so, these are some important things, I think, to keep in mind, because you're at the point at which you can you can influence these. You can put in strong structures. I think this can be particularly relevant when a pastor has been in a church for a long time. I'll use the church that, I know I've just changed churches, but the church I've attended for the past few decades as an example. Right, our senior pastor has been there for 25 years. That's a long time. More than half the church has only known him as the senior pastor. He's got runs on the board and people trust him. And what's more, it's built up a culture of trust, which is great. It's also made us a little bit complacent about accountability, which maybe is not so good. Now, thankfully, in this case, he's a good, godly man. I've known him for all of those 25 years. I've worked with him closely for 12, and I'm as confident about him as I can be about anyone. But what if he wasn't good and godly? How would our church deal with that then? And I think more importantly, what happens when the next pastor comes along? Because for a quarter of a century, our church culture has been set up on the assumption that we can trust the pastor, because we can. What happens when the next one may not be as trustworthy as he has been? We're kind of not set up for that. Right? We need church cultures that insist on accountability. Now, this doesn't mean micromanaging pastors, second-guessing their decisions, conducting fault-finding performance reviews. That's the opposite error that churches can fall into. But what it does mean is having leaders who aren't afraid to ask the difficult questions. It may mean requiring having your pastor to have a mentor outside the church who can ask those kinds of questions without being part of all of the other relational dynamics in the church. What I'd say is don't be too prescriptive about it, because in fact the best kind of accountability is the kind the pastor seeks out for themselves, because then they own it. But insist that they have a transparent accountability plan, and be very wary of calling pastors who resist being accountable to anyone. So that's what local churches can do. What about individuals? We need people to answer the call to be this different kind of leader. We need humble shepherds to be considering pastoral ministry. I don't know, in the past you might be have thought, gee, I can't be that kind of super confident, larger-than-life entrepreneurial leader. I'm not cut out for pastoral ministry. I'm not called into that. Well, guess what? That's not what we need. What we need are people who love God and want to care for his people. The church is crying out for humble shepherds, not CEOs and rock stars. That doesn't mean, of course, that they won't need to make tough calls or do creative things or inspire God's people to live out his vision for the church. But what it does mean is they can no longer be the sorts of people who get results but then trample on everyone else in the process. Fewer people are answering this call at the moment. Not just in our denomination, but around Australia, around the Western world. Here in New South Wales, our Baptist denomination will not have the leaders it needs to shepherd our churches into the future. Already we have something like 40 vacancies. But this is a great opportunity for us to call into service those humble shepherds, to grow the kind of leaders God wants to care for his flock. Leaders who are God-reliant, non-anxious, willing, accountable, selfless and humble. Are you ready to make a difference in God's church? Because he's calling all shepherds. Let me pray. Father, I want to pray for the church here as over the next little while they make decisions about leaders and leadership structures. I pray that you would be calling the right kind of leaders. You will be enabling the church to set up the right kind of accountability structures so that your people here can be cared for by godly, loving, humble shepherds. Father, I pray for each person in this room that you would challenge them to take a step into leadership. It might be leading in their family, it might be leading children's ministry. It might be the call to pastoral ministry or mission work. Whatever it is, Father, I pray that you would encourage people not to be anxious about what they bring, but to be confident in the one who is calling them. I pray this in your powerful name. Amen.